It's appropriate that before we partake of the emblems that we are exhorted to examine ourselves, and it's also appropriate that our brother Greg brings us the words of exhortation this morning. Thank you.
It's good morning. And the appropriateness is because for over a year now we've been meeting with Carita on a weekly basis, almost every week. And we've developed a friendship, Becky and I, with Carita. And for your information, I've spelled Carita about three different ways. Think of the car lot. It's actually not Corita. It's Carita, C-A-R-I-T-A. I apologize. And we've developed a friendship. We've got to know her. And she's got to know us. But this morning is so wonderful because she has become our sister. And she's become a sister in this community to all of us. And there's benefits with that. And that's what I would like to look at this morning. And I thought it was great. Mike, you know, like I'm here to give an exhortation. And Mike does a bit of an exhort right there, which is great. I'm glad to share that. That's good. And then the letter that Laura wrote, I'm just going, wow, that's an exhortation for us too. So, and a shout out to Laura, that's great. Baptism next week, God willing, great. One this morning, we are indeed blessed. So the bonds that tie us together, now that you're our sister, are now so much more than what friendship normally entails. In fact, they're incomparable. You have joined us on a journey much like Israel was on a journey through the wilderness. And we're in a barren wilderness now. And I can say that because God is not in the minds of everybody around us, as it should be. So the world is barren of God. So in a way, we're on the same sort of journey. Every journey has a goal. And Israel was to get to this kingdom that was flowing with milk and honey. And our goal is to get to this kingdom on earth where God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's going to be marvelous. Jesus carried on despite enormous obstacles. For it says the joy set before him of looking towards that kingdom. And at this time, it says in the New Testament that we are but earthen vessels. And we look for that time when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye and receive eternal life. So one of the benefits that is ours on the journey, and really the most important one, is that we love. We're commanded to love one another. Not just love, if that wasn't big enough at all, but love selflessly. And to do it as we love ourselves, it says. We're supposed to love as we have been loved by our Heavenly Father in giving his Son for our sins. We're to love as Christ, who bore his death on the cross for us. That is how we're to love. Because we come here this morning to remember Christ and the bread and the wine, it's sometimes called the love feast, and it's called that because of that love that is behind it. That selflessness, that care that went into it. I want to stop for a moment and talk about, I want to talk about the stops we have on our journey. Like this is one of them here this morning. And Brother Mac, in his prayers sometimes, and we're speaking, talks about us tabernacling together. And the tabernacle was, they used it while they're traveling through the wilderness. It was where the Holy of Holies was, where God was between the cherubim. And it was interesting because the camp was arrayed in order all around this tabernacle that was in the center. So all their tents were all the way around And the door is all faced towards the tabernacle. And it's a lesson for us that as we, you know, every morning they would have got up, they would have looked out, God was the focus of their lives. When they went to bed, God was the focus of their lives. And so God is to be the focus of our lives. Today, we don't have that tabernacle. And it could go on a whole thing about the Jesus, there being no need for it because of what Christ being our high priest. But there's also another wonderful point, and that is in the New Testament it says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am. So we have that blessing this morning. And as we meet together this morning, I thought it'd be interesting to look at the benefits of what we're basically doing, of an exhortation each week. And if we look at the basic ideas behind the word, we have the idea of comforting. We have the idea of consolation, of beseeching and urging others forward by encouragement at their ear or at their elbow. In other words, we're supposed to come alongside and help each other on the journey. A brother, Harry Tennant, wrote an article describing the duty of an exhorter, and I'm just going to read from that. As we'll see, it's not just me. And it's not just anybody that comes up here and stands to exhort. Each one of us is responsible to exhort our brothers and sisters on that path towards the kingdom. So he writes, imagine as an exhorter, imagine an audience consisting of some brethren and sisters who were hungry, some who were sick, some cold, some badly clothed, and almost all travel-soiled after a week's journey. We would find our compassion stirred, wouldn't we? In fact, the company of brethren and sisters is just like that. Such is our spiritual state as we repair to the table of the Lord to find food for our souls, healing for our mind, warmth from fellowship with kindred spirits, clothing for the journey through life, and bathing from the stains of a week's contact with the world. It is to these that the word is ministered, and the task is made more real and urgent by looking in through the windows of the minds of our fellow partakers. And none of us is unique in not needing to be here. I've come here at times fairly broken, and I've come here sometimes fairly well put together, but I've never come here perfect. We need to be here. So we can think of this place as a desert. When you're preparing a talk, I did that three times, and now this will be the fourth. When we come here, we look at this as being an oasis in a desert place. I even highlighted it, okay? What our brother Harry Tennant did when he listed those points, what he was looking at was in Matthew 25, it talks about, Jesus talks about what the judgment seat is going to be about. What is important at the judgment seat? And he sort of covered that. So it reads, and I'm just going to read one verse out of it. It said, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. And all these things have both a physical and a spiritual application. Yes, you know, you're thirsty. That's easy to give somebody a drink. But on a spiritual sense, it's a much deeper thing. And I'm just going to do it on this one particular point. Jesus, when he was speaking to a Samaritan woman at a well, says to her, everyone who drinks of water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So behind each of these judgments, there's a particular spiritual background as well. And he goes on to say, so he said, first of all, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. This is all incredibly important stuff for our walk. And it all demands involvement and giving of ourself. And it's not only my responsibility to convey this morning, but everybody is responsible for coming alongside and helping our brothers and sisters. And it's interesting how God works, isn't it? Because God is working through us to accomplish his goals. We take in the word, we take in the instruction, and we follow through with it, and it brings about what God is asking. Having said this, the Hebrews were warned when it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day being the return of Christ. Now, I said earlier that we've got to know each other, and so it won't surprise Carita at all. Then I'm going to throw in sort of a personal point. And actually, it was a little stumble one day on a Bible verse, and she probably knows me well enough that what verse it's going to be. But it's amusing, but it's also important. And she's not the only one to stumble over verses. My stumble was one of many, was pride goeth before a fall. And I could never understand why, and that's probably in King James, why pride would leave before you fall. Well, of course it isn't. It means that you're full of pride before you fall. Pride brings on a fall. Carita's was the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we read that, and she goes, yeah, I've never understood that. And I immediately went, well, you know, Jesus is like a shepherd, and there is Abraham, and I start naming off all the shepherds, and I'm going to explain about a shepherd. And Becky goes, no, I get it. And this is where it sort of helps to have somebody else along. And Carita was reading it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not need, I shall not desire, I shall not want, that want. Whereas the real meaning is, the Lord is my shepherd, I will have no needs, right? All my needs will be supplied, I'll have no want. And which is interesting because, I mean, the rest of the psalm is leading into the water, lead green pastures and things like that. But anyways, you could see how that would sort of play with her mind, but it is in fact the idea, the Lord is our shepherd, and we all at times don't want him. It's the truth. It's when our self-will gets in the way. And it's been like that from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it was this perfectly wonderful place, right? God was walking there. The angels were walking there. There wasn't the curse on the ground yet. There wasn't weeds growing. And it was glorious. It seems we have our benefits, and I don't want to compare it with the garden, but the garden was almost that place where the glory of the Lord covered this garden. But they were not satisfied. Something seemed more attractive, and they chose that over God. In chapter 3, verse 4, in part, it reads, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. They were told not to eat of one tree. Don't eat of that tree. That would have been the one commandment of God. And the serpent tempts and then goes on to say, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there was that lie in the first part, you're not going to die, followed by the temptation, then you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But what they were doing by partaking of that was setting their own direction. They're saying, shepherd, no, I'm not interested. I'm interested in going my way. And so they chose that. They chose the path of self-will and learned all too late that man's true fulfillment is to do the will of God. And the same message is around us today, isn't it? Because the generations since then have all come from Adam and Eve and all have that same focus and desire to do one's own will and to please, as the Bible says, the flesh, please human nature. I want to please myself, right? Rather than please God. And Jesus warns of the influence of the world on us when he tells the parable of the sower, where in this case the seed had sprouted and it was maturing, but it was choked out by thorns. And it says, he says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word being the word of God, and it becomes unfruitful. So, we are, instead of being lovers of pleasure and gratifying our fleshly desires, we should be lovers of God, trying to please him. Instead of being covetous and striving after gain, we should seek by giving of ourselves, therefore laying up treasures in heaven. Instead of pride, we should be humble. Instead of seeking honor or pride of place, we should remember the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, his spirit, and we should show forth that in our lives. Instead of the wisdom of the world, let us seek heavenly wisdom, because our citizenship and your citizenship now is in heaven, not in this world. And the positive thing that we can take away from this is that we don't need to be burdened with the worries of the world. The striving after riches is useless. It's vanity, it talks about, as are all our other worldly desires. Paul, writing to the Romans, exhorts them to not be conformed or shaped to this world. Don't let the world shape you or be conformed to it. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Discipleship has to be active to bring about the renewal and is based on the Word of God, the same Word of God that Adam and Eve rejected and taking from that tree. I mentioned earlier about the value of meeting regularly here for exhortation. And let me just give you one for instance. I always seem to use myself as an example. I guess that's because, yeah, I'm sort of close to me. Anyways, I've got an ankle injury. And so I go to a therapist. And she says, well, one of the things, you know, be deliberate in what you're doing. Be deliberate on the way you walk, on your posture, on your core, and, you know, on lots of other things. And that way you're going to get better. And then I come to a Sunday, and it's funny, you know, how things work, you know, that you may notice on one Sunday and not notice on 100 other Sundays. This is the one thing I remembered, was that the brother's talking about our spiritual walk and being deliberate about the way we walk, take our spiritual walk. And I'm going, well, yeah. And I have been sloppy in my posture. There he is, standing up straight now. And my spiritual life, I've honestly been a little bit sloppy there too. We've got to be deliberate about these things. And I just use that, the importance of being here on a regular basis, because it's food for thought, and it's something that you continue to think about as you go through the week. So we're here this morning not only to witness your baptism, but to share the emblems at this memorial service where we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We do that through the appointed way, through the bread, a symbol of Jesus' life service, given willingly in complete obedience on the cross, and the wine representing his poured out blood, willingly shed on our behalf. What Jesus accomplished, by hanging on that cross is more important and just as pivotal as what Adam and Eve did from taking the fruit from that tree. And I can't help but find it remarkable. You find this mirroring in Genesis and then it coming out later on in the New Testament that it talks about Jesus hanging on a tree. And we're told to take of this and receive eternal life. And the perverseness of human nature is few of us are willing to do that. And yet, Adam and Eve, one commandment, and they did. They took of that tree. Anyways, it's just an interesting thing to think about. I'd like to reflect once again, just for a minute, on the wilderness wanderings of Israel. We're told in the New Testament that this is instructive to our walk. That's why I'm coming back to it all the time. And there's one verse that particularly caught my attention, and it was talking about the wilderness wanderings in Psalm 78. And in verse 24, it says of God, "He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels," or the King James says angels' food. "He sent them food in abundance." This was a miracle. They were fed as God cared for all their needs. And as they traveled through the wilderness, I mean, the manna didn't come, like on, a thousand square miles of wilderness. It came on where they were. It followed them around. It was obviously God sent. There's a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of fire during the day, and they're traveling along, and they got fed up with this manna, which represented God's caring for them, and they complained. And the remarkable thing is that they're just a short distance from their goal, from the promised land. They're a short distance from the Jordan, when the land that they'd been told was flowing with milk and honey, and actually had been proven to them. And because of their lack of faith, they complained when they're so close to going in. The joy set before them had no meaning for them because of their lack of faith. And to bring this up to our walk, Jesus says in John 6 and 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." So it's Jesus that we've come to remember today, and just to tie things up. He was tested in the wilderness. His testing came after when he came up out of the waters of the Jordan after he's baptized, and he was given the Holy Spirit, power such that he could do remarkable things. And then he was sent into the wilderness, and there, fasting for 40 days, then the temptations came upon him. Then the testing came. And it's one of those tests in particular that I wanted to look at. And Matthew 4:8, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." All the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give to you." So it reminds you of Adam and Eve, right? You'll be like God. You'll have power. You'll have glory over these kingdoms. He goes on to say, "If you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship," and Jesus always used the word because he knew the word, "you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And with this, sin was overcome. Unlike Adam and Eve, who wanted to be like God, Jesus did not regard equality with the God a thing to be grasped at. We are told to do the same. Philippians 2:5 that we heard this morning, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Have this attitude in yourselves. So I'll finish just with a reading in Colossians, where Paul was writing, saying of Jesus, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross," of his cross, rather. "Through him, I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, and although you are formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister."